We'll be looking in this lecture primarily at the life and influence of one man, that's Martin Luther. More than any other individual, Luther was the catalyst that served to set in motion that reaction that became the Reformation. In the words of Philip Schaff, he is so closely connected with the German Reformation that the one would have no meaning without the other. Now, as we progress through this lecture, I want you to keep your eyes open for those key principles that I'll be mentioning that had such an impact on Luther and that Luther, in turn, used to impact his church. So we begin with Luther. His dates are 1485 to 1546, and we're going to be looking at his life in three stages. First, from his birth in 1483, or 1485, I have both those numbers down here, whichever one it is, until 1517, when he posted his theses. Second, from the posting of the theses in 1517 to the Diet of Worms in 1521, and then third, from just after the Diet of Worms until his death in 1546. And along the way, we will meet some other people of that time that it might do well for us to remember. So first, his birth and education. 1483, I guess it is. 1483. He was born November 10th, 1483, in Eisleben, Germany, to pious, God-fearing peasants who, although they were very poor, wanted the best for their son. Luther was never ashamed of his humble origins. As he would say to Melanchthon, "I am a peasant's son. My father, grandfather, all my ancestors were genuine peasants." His mother had to carry wood from the forest on her back, says Schaff, and father and mother, as he said, worked their flesh off their bones to bring up seven children. He had three younger brothers and three sisters. Well, the family soon moved to Mansfield, and his father sacrificed and scrimped and saved to give Martin a good education. Martin did well in school, and he went to college in Erfurt at the age of 18. His father largely paid for his studies and expressed his desire that Luther would become a lawyer.
Ooh.
He did well in college. Erfurt had been founded in 1392, and it was one of the best universities in Germany. He studied Latin there, but he did not get his Greek until later when he was professor at Wittenberg. He kept an upright morality as a student. He went regularly to Mass and faithfully observed his daily devotions. He chose as his motto, "To pray well is half the study." Well, when he got his master's degree in 1506, his father was very pleased. While he was in college, he discovered a complete Latin Bible in the library, and he was thrilled to find so much more in there than he heard in church. But it did leave him to have a great concern over his own soul, because what he found in that Bible was a God of holiness, justice, wrath, and righteousness. At one point, he became very sick, dangerously sick, and was in utter despair, and then an old priest came to him and comforted him and said, "My dear student, my dear baccalaureus, be of good cheer. You will not die in this sickness. God will yet make a great man of you for the comfort of many." Well, once he got his master's degree, Martin entered the study of law, as his father wished. But that summer, was a crisis time for Martin. He'd been struggling with the state of his soul, and then quite suddenly one of his friends, Alexius, died. And our history is a little unsure at this point, either he was killed in a duel or he was struck by lightning while at Luther's side. Depending on which historian you consult, take your pick. Then on July 2nd, he was on his way back to Erfurt after visiting his folks, and he was overtaken by a fierce, violent thunderstorm that terrified him so much he fell to the ground trembling and cried, "Help, beloved Saint Anna, I will become a monk." And 2 weeks later he did. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those storms. My greatest memory of one of those storms is with Eddie Davis. He was helping me put some video footage together of Isabel Brown, John Brown of Priest Hill's wife, and you know, we've talked about him. And so we're out at the Chickamauga battlefield, not far from Snodgrass Hill, and we're, you know, putting this footage down, and we've got Isabel dressed up in Covenanter garb, and Eddie's there running his little camera. I use him because he had a camera. and he was stupid enough to come with me and do this crazy harebrained thing. And while we're wrapping things up, we keep hearing these big booms in the background, like cannon shots, you know, and it's getting cloudier and cloudier, and really, yeah, you've seen it. It's just so black. And just about the time we get everything wrapped up, boom, it hits, and lightning is everywhere. Pow, 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 pow. And Eddie doesn't know what to do. He grabs his stuff, and he grabs his tripod, and he starts running across the field, and then he thinks, this is a metal tripod, this is an open field, and lightning's everywhere. He was ready to just pitch it all and run to the car. He said he'd never been so terrified as in this awesome storm, just to see an unleashing of just a little bit of God's power. And don't know if you've ever been there. It really is an experience to be caught in one of those, and Luther was there. And he was ready to throw the tripod and throw everything away, and, oh, St. Anna, I will become a monk. And he did, 2 weeks later. Well, Luther said goodbye to his friends. He dropped out of school, and he went and joined the Augustinian convent. His father was not pleased. His father was quite angry. I mean, here he had scrimped and saved. Remember, he's a poor man. Sacrificed, truly sacrificed and saved to give Martin all that he could to get him to the brink of a promising career in law. And what kind of thanks did he get? His boy just throws it all away in some little thunderstorm, runs off to become a monk. What kind of gratitude is that? He was furious. Luther did admit that his monastic vow was forced from him by the fear of death and the judgment of God to come. Yet, he never thought of going back on his word, and he persisted at the convent through the half-year trial period, and he took the vow. So instead of law, such a lucrative career, Luther now studied theology. And in 1507, he was ordained as a priest. The next year, they sent him from Erfurt to Wittenberg to tutor at the university, and there he got his first theological degree, Bachelor of Bible. The next year, he went back to Erfurt and got his second theological degree, Sententiarius. So at the age of 26, he had a good collection of degrees, and he held a fairly important position. And in 1511, Luther had quite the privilege. He got to go on a field trip, so to speak, with an older brother of the order to Rome, the very center of the church. Now, though he had good words to say about Italy as a whole, in Rome he got the shock of his life. He visited all the famous shrines, looked with awe at all of the relics. On bended knees, he ascended the 28 steps of the Scala Santa, which was said to have been transported all the way from Pilate's Judgment Hall in Jerusalem to Rome. See, countless pilgrims had come to perform this act of merit to achieve forgiveness. The story is told that as Luther was working his way praying up the steps on his knees, so how the scripture from Romans forced itself on his mind, the just shall live by faith. Then he got up from his knees and walked the rest of the way. Well, he found that Rome, that holy city, was in fact Rome, the very worldly city. While he could read one mass, a Roman priest could say seven. They would tell him, come on, hurry up, get it over with. He heard priests while he was there that they saw the whole thing as kind of a big joke. And they would change around the Latin words a little bit so that nobody else could really tell. But what they were really saying was, bread thou art, and bread thou shalt remain. Wine thou art, and wine thou shalt remain. And they would laugh at how these poor people thought that they were getting the body and the blood, but they really only got plain bread and wine. What a joke, you know. Luther was devastated. He was told that if there was a hell, Rome was built on it. Devastated as he was very thankful that his eyes were opened, because, as he later said, he might not have been so forthright in his attack on Rome had he not seen it firsthand with his own eyes. Well, soon after his return, he went again to live and to lecture in Wittenberg. Now, during these early years, we have to appreciate the intense and the earnest internal spiritual struggle that Martin was going through. Certain principles that he found in the scriptures and the teachings of the church disturbed him greatly, because he realized, more so than most people realized, that in the eternal scheme of things, what hung in the balance was really the eternal state of his own soul. He was gripped by the fact that God is holy and just and righteous and will by no means clear the guilty. Well, he was equally gripped by a great sense of sin. He looked into his own heart and he knew that Martin is drowning in his own sin. How could sinful Martin ever stand before a holy, righteous God? Well, part of the answer that was given to him by the church was in the system of sacramental penance and absolution, and the system ran something like this. You would, after you committed a mortal sin, you would come to your priest to hear your confession. And when he heard your confession and heard your contrition for your sin, then he would pronounce absolution, that is, your sin is forgiven, and then he would prescribe some sort of satisfaction that you would have to make. It was usually in the form of something you would do to demonstrate the reality of your contrition, prayers or fastings or a giving of alms, doing good deeds, going on a pilgrimage, and so on. Very often it would involve something painful. Well, Martin took this very seriously. So much so that he became a bit of a problem to his confessor. He would go into his priest and he would start opening his heart, confessing and pouring out his sinfulness, and he'd still be there 4 hours later. And just the day before, he'd been there for 3 or 4 hours. He was very faithful to flagellate himself, you know, putting cuts and bruises on his back with a special whip that was made for that purpose. He fasted, denied himself the comforts of a normal life. He was pale, thin, haggard, emaciated. You see, he was desperately trying to find a way to be sure in this merit-based soteriology that he had at last done enough to merit the merit of Christ. And how could he be sure? Francis Schaeffer summarizes his thought this way. He said, if you had to beat yourself 100 times to merit the merit of Christ, how could you ever be sure that you didn't really have to beat yourself 101 times? or 102. You see, once you've embarked on a soteriological system based on human merit, well, Luther came painfully to realize there could be no end. There could be no rest. There could be no salvation. But in the Roman Church at this time, that's all they had. You couldn't get forgiveness outside that system, and it was a merit-based system. Well, another thing that deeply impressed Martin at this time was his sense of the awesome majesty and fearfulness of God. That principle gripped him so that he couldn't say his first Mass. You remember the Roman doctrine of the Mass, hinging as it does on the principle of transubstantiation. The Mass is really the key to the power of the priest. You remember transubstantiation, of course, teaching that in the Eucharist, the bread and the wine are actually miraculously transformed into the body and the blood physically of Jesus Christ. So the priest takes the bread and he says those words, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body. And at that moment, he creates God. And then, having created him, he breaks him. And then he dispenses him, or can withhold him, to the people. Well, at Luther's first Mass, the reality and the awesomeness of what he was about to do, the thought of God being present in his fingers, knowing his own sinful heart, was too much for him. He stood there, he held the bread, he trembled, he opened his mouth, but the words wouldn't come out. Those words that would bring the bodily presence of God to his fingertips, Martin the sinful, he could not say them. He had to leave the room. He was a failure at his first Mass. He couldn't do it. He was a man deeply and profoundly disturbed by the reality of God the Holy and the reality of his own sin and the problem of reconciliation. Well, toward the end of 1512, Martin was sitting in his cell reading his Bible. He had begun Paul's epistle to the Romans and came to Romans 1 verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." He stopped. He thought. And then he felt overcome and overwhelmed with joy. His burden, to use a picture drawn over 100 years later by a like-minded Puritan who named Luther's commentary on Galatians as his favorite book, save the Bible, that is John Bunyan, the burden rolled forever off his back. The Spirit of God had opened his heart to understand that the merit of Christ is a gift, appropriated by faith, not by works. To him, Romans 1:17 became the gateway to paradise. From that point on, he could walk in the confidence of one redeemed by the grace of God. Now, it has been said that it was a simple, obscure little monk who in 1517 nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door and brought about the Reformation. But the fact is, he was really neither simple nor obscure. He was only 34 years old at the time, but he had already come a long way. He had traveled very far. He had met many notable people, including Pope Julius II. He was prior of his monastery, the district vicar over 11 other monasteries. He was a master of arts and a doctor of theology. He had a high reputation as a teacher, and he had been teaching for 9 years. He was one of the first professors in Germany to lecture in German rather than Latin, and one of the first to use the original Greek and Hebrew texts rather than the Latin. He was favorably known to his prince, the Elector Frederick the Wise, whom we'll see some more of in a moment. And he corresponded with some very prominent men. So he was not just a simple, obscure little monk. Well, that brings us to the second period, from Wittenberg to Worms, and that is 1517 to 1521. Well, first, from the background to the thesis, and we need a little bit of background here. From the time that he was in Rome, Martin saw the crying need for reform within the church. The more he opened his eyes, the more he saw the problems within the church and how they permeated it. The big abuse that led him to post his theses was particularly the papal indulgence. Now, they had their beginnings, these indulgences, in the Crusades, and they sprang out of the penitential system. The Crusaders would leave their wives behind, of course, to manage the home fires, you know, and would, though, take their mistresses with them. And so, in order to get forgiveness before they went, they would ask for an indulgence. I mean, you didn't want to die in battle and have, you know, so they wanted forgiveness. So they would ask for an indulgence. Well, the Pope said, you see, certain of the saints lived holier lives than they needed to. And they had more credit, more merit to their credit than they needed. I mean, and so they had performed what was called works of supererogation. Not super-irrigation. Works of supererogation. That is, works that were done above and beyond what was required by God's law that earned a reward. And so there was this sort of a pool of righteousness, as it were, or a bank of merits that Christ and the saints had been making deposits into. And the Pope had the ATM card. He had the access to it. So he says, yes, I can give you a certificate of indulgence for sins that you have not even committed yet. And the system then grew and grew. People found it easier to pay money than to beat yourself in penance or to say hundreds and hundreds of prayers. They also liked the idea of buying indulgences for their dead loved ones to shorten their stay in purgatory. Well, the church quickly found this was a good way to make money. Well, the Pope wanted to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. That was going to take a lot of money. And so sent out the officials to peddle the indulgences to bring in the cash. Well, one very zealous salesman who came to Germany was Johann Tetzel, a Dominican born at Leipzig, who began preaching and peddling indulgences in 1501. He became very famous. He became very popular. He got his doctorate of theology in 1518 by defending the doctrine of indulgences against Martin Luther. Well, it's interesting that he died at Leipzig during that famous debate between Luther and Eck in July of 1519. Well, his travels were bringing him closer and closer to Wittenberg. And he was, I mean, you, every one of you would line up and want to buy a used car from this man. He had his catchy little jingle, you know, as soon as the coin clinks in the chest, the soul flies up to its heavenly rest. And he proudly boasted that he had saved more souls from purgatory by his letters of indulgence than had St. Peter by his preaching. He said that he had enough merit from the Pope that he could forgive you if you had committed adultery with the Virgin Mary. And that he had enough merit to forgive more sins than Christ died for. Well, see, it was just that shameless blasphemy that made Luther so here Tetzel was, by 1517, peddling his indulgences at the very gate of Wittenberg. It's told that Luther one day was helping a drunk out of the gutter and admonishing him about the sin of drunkenness. But the drunk said,
don't worry, father. Don't worry, there, father. I'm okay. It's all right. You see, I have this indulgence for any sin that I can commit. I'm taken care of.
And Luther saw as clearly as day that the people that he loved were being deceived into eternal perdition. So he went back to his cell in the tower of the Black Cloister. He took up his pen and he wrote down 95 propositions, 95 statements summarizing what he felt was the truth about indulgences and those related doctrines. Then about noon on December 31st, 1517, he nailed them to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. Now, he had not intended to cause a national stir. In fact, what he did was not at all unusual. It was common practice to post there items that you wanted to present for public debate. Luther was simply inviting any learned opponent to, for the purpose of clarifying the truth, debate with him publicly regarding the true merits of indulgences. He wrote in Latin, so most of the citizens wouldn't even have understood what he posted. But someone, we still don't know who, but someone noticed the significance, how red hot this was that Luther had posted there. This was a very large All Saints Day crowd. Everybody was in town, and they took and translated them into German and other languages as well. They printed them and circulated them, and within 2 weeks they were famous throughout Germany. Here are just a few of them. Proposition number 5. The Pope has neither the will nor the power to remit any penalties except those which he has imposed by his own authority or by that of the canons. Number 6. The Pope has no power to remit any guilt except by declaring and warranting it to have been remitted by God. Number 32. Those who believe that through letters of pardon they are made sure of their salvation will be eternally damned along with their teachers. Number 37. Every true Christian, whether living or dead, has a share in all the benefits of Christ and of the church given him by God, even without letters of pardon. Number 75. To think that papal pardons have such power that they could absolve a man, even if by an impossibility he had violated the Mother of God, is madness. You see who he's addressing with that, particularly Tetzel. Number 76. We affirm, on the contrary, that papal pardons cannot take away even the least venial sins as regards the guilt. Number 82. He poses a question. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of most holy charity and of the supreme necessity of souls, this being the most just of all reasons? If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of that most fatal thing, money, to be spent on building a basilica, this being a slight reason. I mean, if the Pope can really do this, why do you have to pay him to do it? And number 84, what is this new kindness of God and the Pope, in that for money's sake they permit an impious man and an enemy of God to redeem a pious soul which loves God, and yet do not redeem the same pious and beloved soul out of free charity on account of its own need? I mean, you're the Pope. You're supposed to love God's people, right? Well, you'll let this wicked sinner come and give you money, so then you'll release him from purgatory. Why didn't you release him beforehand? Why'd you have to wait for the sinner to come, the reprobate to come and give you money to motivate you to release this sinner from purgatory if you had the power to do it? 86. Why does not the Pope, whose riches are at this day more ample than those of the wealthiest of the wealthy, build the
one Basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with that of poor believers. Well, in 4 weeks, these 95 theses were all over Western Europe with a devastating effect. The sale of indulgences plummeted. See, Luther had hit hardest and had hit first at a very sensitive area of the Roman Church, its wallet. The archbishop who had sent Tetzel out and stood to rake in his share of the profits did not like it. He sent a copy of these theses to Pope Leo X in Rome, who at first didn't think it was much of a big deal. He simply asked the general of the Augustinian order to advise that German monk to keep his trap shut. Well, a Roman Catholic professor named John Eck opposed Luther and answered him in a pamphlet. Well, Martin then answered this with another pamphlet, and soon the battle was on. Luther was disappointed that his friends didn't take up for him more than they did. They thought he'd been a bit too rash. When his monastic order met in April of 1518 in Heidelberg, Martin found the opposition greater than he had expected. They discussed things frankly, and his brothers and he determined to defend his views. They went home and wrote. He went home and he wrote his book entitled Resolutions, addressed to the Pope, that defended his theses point by point. Well, it was the issue of indulgences that got the ball rolling. But that issue was by no means the end of it. You remember those key central concerns that made up the central thrust of the Reformation. We'll take just a moment and look at these. One was the issue of justification by faith. And then the issue of the scriptures alone as the ultimate authority in their apostolic simplicity. Then the priesthood of the believer. And then this radical notion of the church, not as an organization, but as an organism. And so I'm not looking specifically at the solas just at this moment. We may get to those in the appendix. But these ideas, Reformation ideas, that were so powerfully undercurrent of Luther's thought. First, justification by faith. The indulgence issue brought up the really deeper issue of justification. Do you receive your remission of sins from the hand of the church as with an indulgence? How is it that you are justified with God? The Roman Church saw justification as a work of God in which you are made righteous. Righteousness is infused into you. And that is accomplished only as a result of your response to God in good works. So in a very real sense, the Roman Church held to a soteriology of works. Yes, they taught you were justified by faith, but not faith alone. No. The Reformers, on the other hand, saw justification to be biblically an act of God, whereby you are legally declared righteous on the basis of Christ's merits alone that are imputed to you, and that you appropriate that righteousness by the empty hands of faith alone. This was the fundamental difference, and really it was a fundamental difference between the Roman Church and the Reformers in the area of justification. Second principle, that of the Scriptures alone in their apostolic simplicity. Our rule, our measuring rod for our faith and our practice, that to which we look to see if our worship is as God would have it to be. The Roman Church looked to centuries of tradition, the decrees of popes and councils throughout history. And thus they had erected a very intricate and elaborate system of forms, customs, and traditions of ritual and the like, which to the Reformers obscured the true gospel. They wanted to return to the simplicity of apostolic Christianity,
stripped of all the sordid accoutrements of Rome. So they stressed as a fundamental principle that of the scriptures alone as our rule for determining right faith and practice. So we saw in Bradwardine, in Wycliffe, also in Huss, and now in Luther, an appeal to the scriptures rather than to canon law, which normally if you were to argue and debate, you would appeal to canon law, the traditions. But these men appealed directly to the scriptures. The church was used to appealing to canon law, but these men said, no, 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 you show me to be in error from the scriptures, I will gladly recant. But scripture is my rule. And so you find another great emphasis in the Reformation, that of scripture translation, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Third principle is that of the priesthood of the believer. See, with its emphasis on the Mass and transubstantiation and the physical re-crucifying of Christ again and again and again, the Roman Church would naturally need an order of priests to offer these sacrifices. And the Roman priesthood, in the system of penance, stood, in a very real sense, between the believer and God to intercede, to dispense God's grace. Reformers, on the other hand, saw in the scriptures the principle that through Jesus Christ and Him alone, every believer has direct access to God. So they fought strenuously against the Mass and the penitential system, and this principle of we call the priesthood of the believer. And fourth was the principle of this, really getting down to the structure of the church, the nature of the church, that it is an organism rather than an organization. As Wycliffe and Huss before, so these reformers saw that the church as they saw the church as the community of the elect, while the Romanists saw the church as the hierarchy of the officials. It's an organization. The Romanists saw it as an organization, the reformers saw it as really an organism, a body. The reformers did see organization within the church as necessary for it to function efficiently. There are elders, there are deacons. Christ prescribed these things. We find them in the epistles. But the structure and organization were not the essence of the church. And so they were not the dispenser of divine grace. Now the reformers did differ on quite a number of things, as we'll see later. But on these things, they were agreed. And on these things, the Reformed Church, the Roman Church, was agreed in opposition to them. These central, very fundamental principles were in direct opposition to each other. Well, we have him summoned to Rome. When Pope Leo X learned that the general of Luther's order had not been able to silence him, he issued an order in July of 1518. Summoning Luther to Rome. Had he gone, he would almost certainly have ended up with John Huss in the ashes. But Martin had a good friend in a high place in the person of his prince, the Elector Frederick the Wise, powerful ruler of Saxony, who didn't really like the thought, for one thing, of money from his country filling the coffers of Rome. Well, Frederick had a special fondness for the University of Wittenberg, and Martin was its most famous and popular professor. So Frederick brought all of his influence to bear in Rome and succeeded in having the summons revoked. It wasn't long before the Pope tried again. And so then we come to him before Cajetan in Augsburg. The Cardinal Cajetan was traveling in Germany at this time to attend the Diet of Augsburg. A diet is just a national meeting of all the princes and prelates and leaders in Germany. So the Pope sent Cajetan a letter empowering him to summon Luther to that diet. He would hear what Martin had to say and demand that he recant. If Martin wouldn't recant, he was to be brought to Rome in chains. If he couldn't take Luther by force, he was to put him and all of his followers under the ban. Well, this was significant because, in effect, the Pope was declaring Luther as an open heretic. Up to now, he had only said that he was suspected of heresy. Well, it would have been a dangerous move for Luther to obey and go to Augsburg. So Frederick interceded again. With great difficulty, he exercised his influence to get the aging Emperor Maximilian to grant a safe conduct. Well, Martin met then with Cajetan three times in October of 1518. They argued furiously. Luther did not recant, and he left secretly by night. So Cajetan asked the Pope for a proclamation that Luther's views were officially heretical, which he got. But with the death of the emperor early in 1519, and the Pope's interests tied up in the appointing of a new emperor, Luther kind of slipped through the cracks for a while, and the debate still raged in Germany. And then we come to the Leipzig debate in 1519. Well, John Eck, he was the one you remember who had answered the 95 Theses, he challenged Luther to debate with him on the supremacy of the Pope, which Luther denied. The details of that debate are well covered in Daubigny's History of the Reformation in Europe, and I'll commend those to you. As far as the debating ability of the two, it was just about a tie. They were both very talented, but Eck did tactically outmaneuver Luther by provoking him into saying that some of Huss's views had been wrongly condemned by the Council of Constance. Well, as soon as Luther said this, Eck had scored his point by making him stand openly on the side of a man who was officially declared a heretic. This caused a stir in the audience, you know, and the radicality of Luther's views began to sink in. The debate did strengthen the commitment of Luther's followers. It gained him new ones, like Martin Bucer, who became a great Reformation leader in his own right. And this debate also made it clear that there would be no reconciliation between Luther and Rome. Luther had rejected the infallibility of the councils. He had rejected the supremacy of the Pope in favor of the authority of the Scriptures. And so now he was fully involved in the battle. In the next 2 years, Luther read a lot, particularly of Huss, whose cause he began to espouse. And he wrote a lot, like his book On Good Works in May of 1520, in which he expounded simply and clearly that man is saved by faith alone. And he championed in that book honest manual labor. He also wrote the influential book to the German nobles. Schaff puts it this way, "The time for silence is gone, and the time for speaking has come," and he's quoting Luther there. With these words, based on Ecclesiastes 3:7, and the dedicatory preface to Amsdorf, Luther introduces his address, quote, "to his most serene and mighty imperial majesty, and to the Christian nobility of the German nation, respecting the reformation of the Christian estate." The book is a most stirring appeal to the German nobles, says Schaff, who had recently offered their armed assistance to Luther. He calls upon them to take the much-needed reformation of the church into their own hands, not indeed by force of arms, but by legal means, in the fear of God, and in reliance upon his strength. Luther exposes without mercy the tyranny of the Pope, whose government, he says, agrees with the government of the apostles, as well as Lucifer with Christ, hell with heaven, night with day, and yet he calls himself Christ's vicar and the successor of Peter. Yet another influential work is the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. In that he attacks the sacramental system of the Roman Church, by which she accompanies and controls the life of the Christian from the cradle to the grave, and brings every important act and event under the power of the priest. This system he describes as a captivity, and Rome he describes as a modern Babylon. And who can ignore the vast importance of his powerful work, The Bondage of the Will, in which, with devastating logical and exegetical force, he demolishes the Roman Church's darling doctrine of the freedom of the human will. No, not even man's will remains unaffected by the fall, says Luther, but is in reality a slave to sin until it be truly freed to the work of God's Spirit in redemption. If you haven't read The Bondage of the Will, I'll commend that to you. It's quite entertaining. Luther was known for very colorful language, and I'll just leave it at that. The month after his book On Good Works was published, Pope Leo ratified and signed the bull excommunicating Martin and ordering his books to be burned. Well, he soon found that he couldn't get the bull published in Germany. Few would print it, and it tended to disappear as soon as it was printed. Well, Luther continued to write, and his books were eagerly read. On December 10th, 1520, Luther solemnly burned the papal bull, as well as the books of the canon law, in the street of Wittenberg, saying, "As thou hast wasted the Holy One of God, so may the eternal flames waste thee." And so the stage is set for Worms. The Pope has done all that he can, and still Luther is freely spreading his doctrine. There's only one thing to do. He appeals to the emperor, now Charles V, to summon a council to give by imperial edict legal force to the papal bull and to deal with Luther in the way of heretics. Well, Charles called the diet in Worms for January the 25th, 1521. A fellow named Aleander was the papal delegate whose sole aim was to preserve the power of the Pope and to annihilate the new heresy. He was a diplomat who used every means at his disposal, by hook or by crook, to gain his way. In a three-hour speech in February 13th, he urged that Luther's condemnation by the Pope was final, that Luther should not even be permitted to appear at the council. He hadn't been summoned yet. Or that he shouldn't be allowed to speak, but that the emperor should just do his simple duty and execute the demands of the papal bull by condemning Luther. Now see, here was a political question. Who would rule here? The Pope or the emperor? Public opinion was divided. Charles' political interests favored giving Luther a hearing, and he was indebted to the Elector Frederick. Well, he debated with himself what to do, and finally on March 6th, he summoned Luther to the Diet within 21 days, giving him safe conduct. Now, was this going to be another Hus roast like Constance? Martin's words to his friend Melanchthon make it clear that he really didn't know whether he would return. But as with Hus, this opportunity was too great to turn down, and so he set out on April 2nd, arriving in Worms the 16th of April, 1521, saying as he stepped from the carriage, "God will be with me." Next day he was led into the awesome assembly. The archbishop put two questions to him in both Latin and German. One, did he acknowledge the books laid before him on the bench? There were about 25. And two, would he retract them? Well, he was apparently overawed as he spoke in a very low, almost inaudible voice. Many people thought he was about to faint. He answered yes to the first question, and then he asked for more time, since this involved the salvation of the soul and the truth of the Word of God. Well, the emperor consulted a while, and he granted Luther 24 hours. They would hear from him tomorrow. Now, granting this simple request was an important political victory for Charles, who was only 21 at the time. Aleander, speaking for the Pope, wanted him to be condemned without hearing him, and would have demanded his recantation then and there. But the emperor called the shots, and the political question was now settled. Now it's the religious question that remained. Next day, Luther appeared again. Same questions. Well, Luther divided his books into three categories. And he explained how he stood by each category. In essence, he said, well, if you can, by the scriptures, show me my errors, I'll burn those books myself. And he warned Charles not to begin his young reign by condemning God's word. Well, they consulted a while, and the official said, you haven't answered the question. The emperor demands a direct and straight answer. Well, now the hall was packed with nearly everybody who was anybody in the empire. The torches were flaming, the ventilation was poor, the air was unbearably close. The pressure on this monk was incredible. He was conscious of his life hanging in the balance, but even more crucial, he was conscious of his soul hanging in the balance. All right, he said, if the emperor wants a straight answer, here it is. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the holy scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Now there are some sources who add here these words, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Well, the emperor ended the session, and the response, of course, varied depending on the people's nationality and conviction. When Luther got to his room, he threw up his arms and he shouted in joy, I'm through, I'm through. He said, if I had 1,000 heads, I'd rather have them all cut off one by one than make one recantation. Well, the Germans were very pleased by Luther's stand. The old Duke Eric of Brunswick sent him a silver tankard of Einbeck beer after having first had a drink of it himself. A few other conferences with Luther made it clear that there could be no agreement. Of course, the papal party triumphed in the decision of the Diet. By denying the infallibility of the council, Luther openly condemned himself a heretic by placing the scripture above the church councils. And that brings us to the section from Worms to his death, which we'll pick up with next time.